example and an instruction of our hearts to live in a way that pleases Him. I want us to turn our attention now. I know I've been telling you we've been going to get to the book of Luke. We're going to begin our exposition in the book of Luke next week. So I want you to prepare by reading. Begin to read that lengthy gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the first two chapters are going to cover the incarnation of this holy child, this one who came from heaven. And we'll spend some time there, and we might even make it to Christmas by the time we get to the Christmas story. We'll see how that goes. But pray as we go towards that, pray that we would learn much, what the Holy Spirit would desire us to learn, that our hearts would be changed by what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. But before we go there, I wanted to conclude our little series here in the last few weeks on spiritual leadership in the church. Kind of part of this, and the reason we're doing this is from our leaders, we thought it would be good to just kind of address that in a little bit of a selfish way. We wanted to teach ourselves as deacons and elders, but also as a church as well, about what the scriptures have to say about spiritual leadership and the conduct of the church and the leadership of the church and how we operate, how we are organized, and how this organism, this body of believers, works together to fulfill the Great Commission. And there is a spiritual leadership involved there. And in Acts 20 is where I want to turn your attention this morning. In Acts chapter 20, written by Dr. Luke, recording the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul in the earlier years in his missionary journeys. And in Acts chapter 20 is a compelling chapter on the leadership expertise of this man, the Apostle Paul, the seasoned apostle, the one that was picked, hand-picked by Jesus. Of course, he was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus in a most dramatic way, and was called by Jesus and commissioned by Jesus and gifted by Jesus, sent out by Jesus. That's what an apostle is. They have a special appointment from Jesus Christ personally. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ personally showed himself to Paul and guided this man and told him what to do. And here we have his life under the power and direction of Jesus Christ. And this chapter is a special chapter. It shows how this Paul, this apostle, guided his fledgling churches to maturity and growth. And that's the record that Luke has. You can be reading all about Paul from chapter 13 all the way to the end of the book of Acts, and can see what he did. You can see the results of what he did and the work of the Holy Spirit in his ministry with his team of men as they went out and they planted churches, they evangelized the world, it seems, and they went to places in which no one else had gone, and sometimes they came across believers, and sometimes they just came into some of the most horrid pagan places and preach that gospel there. And you can see all that record, but it seems what Luke does here in chapter 20 is he highlights this one single moment, this portal, if you could say, where we're just kind of, okay, we could see the map of Paul's life, and then he stops and he just kind of gives this magnification of this one moment in Acts 20 of Paul with some Ephesian elders. So we could see what he told them, what he encouraged them. And this really is a chapter on spiritual leadership, leading God's flock. It's a farewell speech of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders. He didn't think he would see them again. He was on his way back to Jerusalem, already having been told and indicated by the Holy Spirit, either by direct revelation from the Holy Spirit or through prophets to Paul, that he was going to face some imprisonment and afflictions in Jerusalem, and he was anticipating and assuming, well, I'm probably going to die, or I'm probably going to be taken out in some way where I will no longer have contact with these beloved churches that he's visiting on the way back. Ephesus being one that he had spent for nearly 3 years, a beloved and dear church, and these men, these elders that he would meet with here in chapter 20. He loves them. He's figuring, this is the last time I'll see you. So here's a great scene. Here's a great opportunity for us to see what is it that this apostle, this leader, says to them that is going to be so important for them to know, as opposed to what he doesn't say that isn't as important. And this is why it's such a compelling chapter for leadership. Let's read verse 17 through to verse 38. And up to this point, we see Paul making his way to Ephesus. He settles in the island of Miletus and calls for the elders to come to him. He doesn't want to go into the city of Ephesus. He doesn't have time to spend in Ephesus. He's got limited time to get back to Jerusalem before Pentecost, is what he's saying. And it's not that he doesn't care about the Ephesians, doesn't want to give them time. He gave them 3 years. I think the reason he doesn't stop in Ephesus and goes kind of byway to Miletus is because if he did go to Ephesus, he wouldn't be able to leave. He couldn't leave. So he figured, you know, the safest route for me is just meet with the elders at this time, and then through the elders, I can minister to the church. And so he calls the elders to him. And verse 17 says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, not as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that. These hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." So here's a dear, precious scene in the church for these Ephesians. And he gathers together with these men, the leaders. And this is the way he's going to get to the rest of the church. Here's the leaders, and here's what I want you to do. Follow my example. Here's some exhortations. Do these things. Here's some tasks that you must do to help this beloved church that I have so grown kindred in my spirit towards. This is the farewell speech. A sacrificial heart of a servant. He's here to strengthen the church, to help them, to advise them. And these words really kind of summarize what we know of Paul and his leadership model, and how to pastor a church, how to minister to a church. So what I want to look at here is the apostolic council of leading God's church. That really shows for us more than that. For us practically as a church, it is the pastoral, the shepherdly, the overseeing, the elders. It's their council. It's what they're to do. It's what their commitment is to the body of Christ. And so the leaders of the church should take very careful note, because this is what our charge is. This is what we answer to. This is what Dr. Luke wants us to know about Paul's way of doing church. And you have the elders, and elders are just a term that describes the maturity. These are ones that Paul had identified. He had selected them out and appointed them into the position. It's your job now. in my place here. I'm not going to be here at this church. It's your job to do the preaching of the word. It's your job to protect this flock. It's your job to shepherd them, to care for them, to guide them, to lead them. That's what the elder is. He's an overseer, is the term there in verse 28. His job, his function is to oversee the care and the health of the flock from each individual to the general congregation itself. And the pastoring is really the commitment, the responsibility to care for the flock. That's in verse 28 as well, that you are over this flock, you are to care for them, you're to shepherd them, you're to be a pastor to this church. And here's what Paul says. He gives a past, a present, and a future of the church of Ephesus. He reveals his heart, his concerns, his worries, his priorities, his commitments. If you want to know how to lead a church, you want the Apostle Paul in on the discussion. You want to know where his heart is. You want to know how he did things. This is what we find in this chapter. So why it's so compelling. He gives us one of the great charters for church leadership and stewardship that'll consistently you'll find in the scriptures from all of his epistles to the other epistles. I want us to learn the heart and devotion of this apostle for the church, to embrace it and let it flow in our hearts and our minds, to understand this is how church leadership should function. I don't personally want us to become known as a church that does things differently. I don't think innovative is good. I think what's best is to do it biblically, and this is what's biblical, what the Apostle Paul tells us here. Here's a portal into the leadership life of the early church. And today's church, sadly, if you're to read books like, for example, Kenneth Gangel tells us about the problems in this and the difficulties of churches today, that they've kind of abandoned these things. And there's a number of things that the church gets caught up in, like, for example, the success syndrome. We define things as successful or unsuccessful based on numbers or buildings or whatever, and we use the wrong measurements. Or the compulsion to imitate what's successful. We start franchising Christianity. Well, it worked over there in that church in Southern California. It must work here. And so we're going to call ourselves a purpose-driven church too and go after and expect that to work. Or an emergent church. Or this church or that church or whatever. It's franchised now. We're into this imitation thing instead of, well, what does the scripture say? Or an infatuation with bigness. With leaders who are with charisma and with assertiveness and want to lead a huge movement and a huge empire of sorts, and they're rock stars, and we're infatuated with that today. Or the corruption of that assertiveness, where you have what you think with Jesus, the meek would lead the church. Blessed are the meek, but in today's leadership models, it's only blessed are the meek because they recognize they need to get out of the way of the assertive so the assertive can get things done. That's the mindset of today. Or the corruption of political clout where we want to be popular with our culture. We want to be popular and not offensive to anybody else. All this stuff has got into the leadership model of the church today. That's the world's model. That's not Paul's model. That's not scriptural. What we find instead is what Jesus said, and we note that already a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 20, where he says, you're not to be like the Gentiles. You're not to do it this way. It's not to be so amongst you. Instead, you're to be servants of one of another. I don't want dictators in the church, Jesus says. I don't want self-serving, ambitious people like James and John were being through their mother. I don't want political power play in the body of Christ. I don't want this charismatic control from the great men above and these charisma personalities who guide by their own personalities rather than by truth, rather than by Christ and Scripture. This is Christ's church. This is not a personality cult. It's a servanthood issue. We must remind ourselves of that and see that this is where Paul is coming from, the model of Jesus Christ. Instead, what Jesus tells the disciples and instructs them about the great among you, we are not to be worldly. We're not to be those who serve us. We're to be humble. We're to be suffering. We're to be Christ-like. They wanted a crown. Jesus gave them a cup. They wanted power. Jesus gave them servanthood. They wanted prominence. Jesus gave them martyrdom. They wanted to rule. Jesus gave them a calling to suffer. They wanted to be great. Jesus trained them to be humble. Everything's opposite, it seems. Now, do we see that in Paul? Well, let's look at what he says. And I am compelled to tell you, he is imitating Jesus Christ in his leadership model. He's telling them how to be Christ-like and how they're going to rule and lead and guide this church at Ephesus. So let's take a look at these final words of these appointed elders at this precious church, how to shepherd God's church so that we can recognize and encourage the type of leadership model we see here in our church. First thing we see is Paul's personal example. And in Alaskan terms, we're going to do the snow machine route here. We're going to fly right over this. We're not going to spend time plotting our way through this. I've gone through this, but just kind of give us this perspective of the overall big picture of what Paul is saying here. And so I'm not going to spend too much time. We got a lot of verses from verse 17 to the end, and we're just going to work our way through. I'm going to break it down this way. First is Paul's personal example from verse 18 to verse 27. He begins to talk about how you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. He spent 3 years there. They saw exactly what this guy was. They saw the model before their eyes, and he just gives them a reminder and highlights what it was they should see in that model, in that example of leadership. And the first is, he served with humility. I know your outline says he severed with. That was a misprint. He served. He served with humility. Here's his motive. Serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility. That's his motive. He would not be accused of being self-important, self-promoting, proud, egotistical, excessively authoritative, abusively authoritative, everything the Corinthian enemies were accusing him of. As he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians and a couple other letters and had to deal with that corruption in that church and what was going on there, he just laid himself out as this man of humility. And by the way, the Lord Jesus himself made sure he stayed humble, did he not? Gave him that thorn in the flesh so that his pride would not get in the way of leadership. Cannot be there. He's not in it for fame and fortune and control and power. It was all humility, and he served from day one. He also served with tears and endurance. Here is the manner in which he served. It says, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Without much detail there, you can read all about that in Acts 19, which is the record of him in Ephesus and the trials he faced by the Jews in the synagogue, kicking him out of the synagogue, and then they start slandering him to the people in Ephesus, but they didn't stand much to him. And then eventually there are plots to put him to death, threatening him. As a matter of fact, this journey that he's on right now in Acts 20, he actually had to take a diverting route around up to Macedonia because he heard of a plot to put him to death, to assassinate him. And so he's serving with an endurance, knowing the trials that he was called to as an apostle. But he also served with tears. He grieved when God was dishonored by believers and unbelievers alike. He wept over their sins. He wept over their sadness. He wept over them and with them in their sufferings. He weeps here at the end of this chapter. This is an emotional man. This is a man who had passion for what he was doing. That's what a leader should be. His heart is in it. His passion is in it. See, Paul connected with them at the heart level. Note these three things that I found in the New Testament. Three things that brought Paul to tears. In Romans 9, what brought him to tears was the state of the lost. Romans 9, verse 2 and 3. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for them. He had tears over the lost. Secondly, he had tears over struggling Christians. Christians who are struggling for whatever reason. Struggling in their relationships, struggling with sin, struggling with their past sins. Struggling with just growing in the Lord, whatever it was, it says in 2 Corinthians 2, 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote you with many tears. He's writing to the Corinthians who were struggling as a whole church. And he is in anguish of heart over the condition of that church, over those believers. Third, he wept over the destruction brought by false teachers. By false teachers. When false teachers showed up in the church, Paul was not indifferent, to say the least, about that. Paul was torn to pieces because these wolves were tearing the flock to pieces. Philippians 3:18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. He's speaking of false teachers. He's weeping about them. He's weeping about the effect of that it has on the church. So Paul served the church with tears, with a manner of passion and care and compassion. This is how seriously he took the ministry, the souls of the flock, and the dangers that were there. Look, nobody should go into ministry. No missionary should take up the call, dedicating himself or pastor or church leader, to say the least, to a life of serving the body of Christ and the mission of the church without expecting to have a broken heart, without expecting to have struggle with trials and tears and to wrestle with these things, because this is reality. This is life in the church. It's an endurance. It's a patience. It's a compassion that Jesus himself has for his body. So he served. Served with humility, served with tears. Third, he served as a diligent preacher of the word. One thing he did not compromise was this, as he says in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both of the Jews and the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Very clear. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He didn't shrink from this. He was not intimidated. He didn't back off. He kept preaching the truth. That's what the Apostle Paul was known for, a preacher. He was an expositor. He was an evangelist. He was an apologist. He opened up the word, explained it to them. He spent nights, all night long, all the way to the wee hours of the morning at the early part of this chapter, explaining truth to them, teaching the word of God to them. He did not shrink from that task. A diligent preacher of the word. That was the message. That was the example of Paul. His expositional ministry, we note, is in public. There in verse 20, in private, from house to house. It was prevalent from Jews to Greeks to whoever, any ear that'd be willing to hear. It's a prevalent preaching ministry. It was pointed and direct of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You never were confused about what Paul was saying, about what Paul meant, where he was going with this. He always was pointed to that direction. Even though he went in the profound sense of the whole counsel of the Word of God, he saw it all pointed to that. Repent from your sins, turn to God, put your faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Serve that. He's a servant. And thus he can say, I am innocent of the blood of all of you. That is quite a statement. I am innocent of the blood of all of you at the end of verse 26. Either he's proud to say that, or it's true. And I believe it is true. I'm innocent. I have given everything. I've given all, and you've got it all now. It's all on you now. It's not on me. Your blood is not on my hands. Fourth, in his example, is he's driven by motivating pictures. I want you to note these things in verse start with verse 22 again. Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. So he's saying, this is what's going to happen. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I got, it's about 34 days at this point to get to Pentecost. I've got a few days, and I got a little more than a month, and it's going to be a long sailing trip. So all I've got is this time right here, and I know what's going to happen to me when I get there. I've been told by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to me, verse 30, 23. In every city, someone indicates this by way of prophecy that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value. But he then lays out what I'll identify are his mottos. And these mottos are six illustrations or six ways to describe how he conducted his ministry using these earthly type of models: an accountant, a runner, an athlete, a steward, a witness, a herald, a watchman. He used all those types of illustration to describe this in the way he served. First, the accountant. I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself. So he takes his life, weighs it out like a good accountant, weighs out the values, weighs out the investments, weighs out what's valuable and what's not, what's more important, where's my priorities and what's not, weighs them out and pays the price, then pays the best price here. He's an accountant. He's investing all in Jesus, taking aggressive, risky steps for the sake of Jesus Christ and not for the sake of his own self. His life is not precious to himself. Jesus' life is. And so his whole life was, as he's accounting these things out, all about knowing Christ and serving Christ. I've died to myself, I live for the Lord. He's driven by that motivating picture, that motto. There's the runner. If I finish my course, if only I may finish my course. He doesn't know how far he's got to go here. He's thinking it's coming to the end of this race. I want to finish my course. He probably doesn't know that he's got some years sitting in prison, and so his course is going to take a little different diversion here. But this is the course that was assigned to him. He's going to finish it. He's not going to cheat. He's not going to take a shortcut. He's going to be faithful, like a faithful athlete. He used that illustration a lot in his epistles. Then there's the steward. And the ministry, the service, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. He received a stewardship from the Lord Jesus. The master had a will for his life, and this is his stewardship. This is his ministry. He laid it out. Paul now is responsible to the master to finish his ministry, to do it well. So there's a stewardship. There's also a witness. He is a witness of Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He knows the gospel. He's been given truth. It's his job now to tell others about this, not to be silent on the witness stand. And so he went and he boldly opened his mouth wherever he preached, wherever he walked, wherever he stayed. He was a witness. And that was his heart. It was constantly there. Constantly a testimony of who he was. The herald takes that witness one step further. And now, verse 25, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. He was a proclaimer, a herald, boldly declaring, he says, you won't see me anymore. Therefore, I testify to you this day, verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He's a herald. He's a herald. He boldly declares these things. He doesn't shrink from these things. And then the watchman. The watchman is his example. Here's an intense warning. He says, I did not shrink from these things. Your blood is not on my hand. And that's what we're talking about here is a watchman on a wall who's guarding the city in the night. While the rest of the city sleeps, the watchman has to stay awake and watch for the enemy who may attack by stealth at night. Their lives are on him. They're in his hands. If he falls asleep, if he falls on the job, if he fails at his job, their blood is in his hands. And so he considers it his duty to warn them of the coming eternal hell. He considers it his duty to warn them of the consequences of their sin. He's a watchman caring for their soul. It considers it his duty to speak unpleasant words to the hearer. Unsettling words, difficult to hear words, but that's what a watchman has to do if there is danger lurking. He considers it his duty to impart everything profitable to the believers and leave nothing out. Therefore, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. I was faithful as a watchman. That's a watchman's mentality. If I don't say it, who will? If I don't teach them these things, where will they get it from? If I fail to teach these important truths, I will have failed my ministry and I will have to answer to God for them and their blood. So we have a manner, a motive, a message, and there's the mottos. This is Paul's example. This is all by his example. He showed them how to do it. And now we get the heart of the text, verse 28 to verse 30. Here's his direct instruction to them now. He says, now you got my example. Now I want you to pay careful attention to this. Here's the pastoral task. The elders' pastoral task. Here's all of these elders. We don't know how many there are. It's a group of these men, plurality of leadership there in this city of Ephesus, all of them serving this great flock there. All of you have this responsibility. Here's your task, he says. And a strong leadership is called for. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. What a great statement. And these men had better take it seriously, at least from this point, to realize what he's saying. Strong leadership is called for, he's saying. To properly shepherd church, the church of God calls for strong leaders, faithful leaders, dedicated leaders, committed leaders, responsible leaders, accountable leaders, leaders who will not shrink, leaders who will follow the Christ-like examples to be servants of the church of God. Steve Lawson has this to say about strong leaders. Strong men always proclaim a strong message. They do not read the polls and check the surveys before they give their opinions. In fact, they do not even have opinions. They have convictions. They bleed convictions. They're strong men anchored in the strong word of God, and as such, they bring a message with gravitas and punch. When they stand to speak, they actually have something to say, and they say it, whether anyone listens or not. When they sit to write, they do not skirt the issues, they tackle them. When they address the times in which they live, they do not tickle ears, they box them. They do not have one message for one group and a different message for a different group. Wherever they go, whomever they address, they have only one message, God's message. This is what makes them strong men. They speak God's word or they do not speak at all. So we have the task. Let's look at it. He highlights the sacredness of it. The sacredness of the trust is what he called that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Guard the trust. Guard that's what's been entrusted to you, Timothy, as an overseer of this flock. Protect it. So he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And which, by the way, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Sacred is this task. Holy is this task. It's God's church, so it's a holy possession. He owns the church. He bought it. It's holy. It's a holy price that was paid. His own blood. Note that. The church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Is that not a clear statement? Jesus Christ, our God, died for our sins. Purchased the church. It's a particular atonement for his people. God did this. And it's also a holy accountability because it's the Holy Spirit who gave you charge of this man. It's a holy accountability. You're going to be responsible to the Holy Spirit who made you this. You now are servants. You serve the church, but ultimately you serve him. You serve God. So the church is a precious thing on this earth, and this is a sacred trust. Do we treat the church as a precious thing like this? Do you care for and love the church of Jesus Christ the way he does? That he would lay down his life, his precious blood, to purchase these people? How do we view them? So be on guard for yourselves. And all the flock, he says. For yourselves, that's your first priority, your relationship with God. And for the flock, the little precious flock, that precious flock that you're to care and love, have tenderness and responsibility and ownership of, remembering he owns them. The Holy Spirit has a special call upon their life and their ministry, a sobering realization that someday they will give account to him. Hebrews 13:17 says. So here he just lays down the very important task here. This is a sacred thing you're doing that I'm charging you to, that the God who purchased this church is charging you to, men. And the overseers are to look over and keep watch and protect the church. They're to shepherd the church, care for the church. The word care for the church of God is the word for shepherding. How do you shepherd the church? Well, like you shepherd sheep, you lead them, you feed them, you equip them, you encourage them, you protect them, you multiply the sheep. Healthy sheep multiply. Make sure the sheep are healthy. So you see all these terms throughout the New Testament. This type of shepherding is their task, and Paul just states it very clearly here. Care for them. Care for them. So I ask the question of you in the congregation, how is our shepherding care going? Where are we weak at? Is there tenderness? Is there loving oversight? Are we caring and tending for the flock the way we should? Is the flock easy prey to predators? Is the flock starving of spiritual food? Is the flock not equipped, not encouraged, and not multiplying the way we should? Well, that's where the shepherding needs to come into play. That's where we need to do it well and to serve the Lord in this way. It's a call for loving duty, humble service, serious accountability, sacredness to it. And the direct contrast to the way the wolves treat the flock, by the way, isn't it? Shepherds treat it in a direct contrast, because look what he says in verse 29. Here's the seduction of the flock. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I know what's going to happen. I see the writing on the wall. It's already happened in other churches. Not too many months before this, or maybe a year or so, while he was in Ephesus, he was writing letters to Corinth. The wolves were in the church in Corinth. He had already dealt with the churches at Galatia. The wolves had arrived in the church of Galatia. And now this young, fledgling Ephesian congregation, he's saying, it's only inevitable. It's going to come. It's your job of overseers to protect these people from those wolves. And by the way, the wolves are coming from among you, he says. Verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after him. This is a compelling statement, a warning to us. Call for vigilant protection and from doctrinal error. Call for vigilant protection of those who come in and seduce the flock in some way. Here's why the church needs good, strong leaders. Leaders who will not back down. Leaders who are discerning. Leaders who are full of convictions. Leaders who are well-equipped to handle accurately the word of truth. Because when they come twisting those words and those things of doctrine, it's going to be disastrous. Someone has to stand up to it. Leaders who will stand up to false teachers and false concepts. The savage wolves, fierce wolves, serious moral threat to the flock. Serious. There were cultists, Judaizers, false apostles, false prophets, false teachers, false Christs, enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of grace. All the epistles, it seems, highlights or identifies some type of element that represents these wolves, some type of manifestation. You will know them in the New Testament as the Gnostics, or Cerinthus, or Simon Magus, or the Nicolaitans, or as Jesus described this one false prophetess woman in the book of Revelation as Jezebel, or Diotrephes, or you name it, you'll find them. The Alexanders, these other individuals who showed up that Paul gave warning to, watch out for these guys, watch out for this type of activity. It's all about the protection of the flock, sparing the flock, because they will not spare the flock. They will attack it, they will seduce it, and the fierceness of it is they'll rip and tear and destroy the flock. They come subtly, usually, disguised. They appear as sincere people, seducing the church by giving them what they want and denying them what they need. They give them what they're more than willing to tickle your ears, but they will not give you what you need, because they are wolves. They are not shepherds. They're false shepherds. The dangers are among us. People within the church, they're from among our own selves. So we got to be watchful. That doesn't mean, okay, now be worrisome. Oh no, what about that guy, this guy, whatever. Discernment is called for. Shepherding care is called for. And when it rises up, we We oppose it, we stand to it, and we bring the word of God to bear, because they speak perverse things to draw away the disciples. We speak the truth to draw in the disciples to the truth and to Christ. That drawing away and the perverseness, that really is the idea. That's the fruit that's coming up here. Drawing them away from the truth, off to something new, off to something innovative, off to something that, well, that's interesting. Look how popular that is. It's such a popular thing. It's a large crowd that's gathering. My friends are going there. And that's the perversity of it. Drawing away, pulling someone in a direction that a person should not go. They're drawn away from the church, from the fellowship of godly people who can give them good, sound counsel. That's bad. They draw them away from proper biblical interpretation to something newfangled over here, twisting. That's bad. They draw them away from Jesus because it's his church is where he gives the shepherding care, and they draw them away from a false Jesus. They get dolled up and pampered by the false shepherds, led away, and they end up abused, torn to shreds. That's what wolves do. And from true spiritual sanctification and godliness and what is truly spiritual, they're drawn away from that too, and they follow a false spirituality. There's much out there. I can go through all sorts of examples of this from books that you read and whatnot. This is there, and we have to be careful of the seduction of the flock. That's why the overseer's task is primary here. It's first on the list here, it seems like, for Paul. Watch out for these things, men. It's your duty. There are people who are preying on the sheep. That's our enemy. He's behind this. Let me take you now, thirdly, or C on your outline, of their task. Their task, of course, first off, you got to see, is the sacredness, to understand there's a sacredness to what they're doing. Their task is also to protect because of the seduction. And then there is the sins of the overseer. Be watchful or be alert, he says, verse 31, therefore be alert of these things. And then he turns and says this, and it comes a little more personal. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. He turns to them specifically and starts talking personally to them. And what I believe what he does here is to tell them, you got to watch yourselves and your walk. And you got to watch yourselves of certain sins. Now, he goes after the positive. Here's the godly pursuits, but I'm going to do a little bit of the opposite on this. Here's the sin he's telling them to avoid, to be watchful of as leaders of the church. Take care that you don't compromise your ministry, in other words. Be alert that the enemy is seeking to target you as a leader, he says. Be watchful, be alert, be careful. He's saying these things. And what does he say? What are the sins? Let me give you five of them real quick. One, carelessness. Careless. Don't be careless. Carelessness leads to failure in your task, a lack of diligence, a lack of vigilance, not improving, not paying attention to yourself. He says, for 3 years, I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone. I was vigilant. The temptation is to grow apathetic, indifferent. But Paul, by example, said, I did not let that happen to me. Don't let that happen to you. And I commend you to the ministry. Don't be careless. Paul was certainly compelling. His life was compelling, night and day, admonishing, meaning he comes alongside and speaks counsel and common sense and truth to their ears, even though it might hurt. He admonished, he corrected, he guided, he advised. He was diligent night and day. He was not careless. You cannot accuse Paul of being careless. He set the example of a careful, compassionate, watchful shepherd. Watch out for carelessness. Second, watch out for shallowness. Shallowness in verse 32. I commend you to what? Two things. To God and his word. To God and to the word of his grace. And the word of his grace is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Don't be shallow in your ministry. Boy, that's an indictment on today's church today, isn't it? We're so shallow, it seems. We don't want to get deep. We don't want to get profound. We're afraid of something. Afraid of dividing or offending someone. He said, I commend you to these things, to God and to the word of his grace. See, the sin is to neglect these things, to water them down, to strip them of their power and resources, which leads to what? Shallow ministry. He commends them to the powerful resources of a God-centered, word-based ministry that produces permanent results, inheritance among all who are sanctified, an edifying ministry, building you up. Why would we want to be shallow? This is what we want. This is what we need to be committed to. Another sin to be watchful is covetousness. Covetousness, verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Those three things are basically what typical speakers who had great rhetoric and philosophy had come into Athens. They'd pay them gold, silver, and clothes, which are very expensive. They did it for the money. This is their careers. Paul says, don't make this your career. Don't make this the whole point of why you do what you do. It's not about coveting. It's about being content and serving the Lord and waiting for the inheritance that the Lord has after it's all said and done. See, covetousness leads to corruption at the leadership level, doesn't it? When it starts to being about silver, gold, and even add into that power and fame and everything else, having a name, all that stuff leads to corruption in leadership. This is something that the leader must be watchful of, be careful of, be alert that he doesn't fall prey to that. Fourth is laziness. Laziness, verse 34. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. He didn't take money. He didn't just preach, and that was his only job. He actually worked. He did the dual job deal where he's making tents, and then he was preaching in the off time and preaching while he was making tents. He did that for a purpose. He did that as an example. And he says, "I did." You know this is the case. Why? So that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. He'd rather be known as someone who's generous than some who was lazy. The sin of laziness results in a weedy ministry, not well tended, not well cared for. The sin of laziness stems from the sin of selfishness. And so he says, be watchful. This is a sin that an overseer can fall into. Actually, all these things are temptations that the overseer has a special temptation towards. The carelessness, the shallowness, the coveting, the power trips, and the laziness and all this stuff. And there's, of course, selfishness. In verse 35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You don't want to be selfish and loveless. It's interesting how the Lord Jesus is the last words here that Paul has to say about them. Just like the Lord Jesus said, keep him in mind how selfless he was. So the blessing comes not in accumulating wealth, but in sharing it, in being a generous giver, and being one who is self-emptying and giving his life over to ministry, serving the body of Christ, serving the Lord. He says, this is the leadership model I want you guys to take up and to carry on, and that your church would be noted by this type of leadership. It should always mark the shepherd's heart are these things. And this is the goal. This is what we should pursue. And lastly, number three is the apostles' prayerful trust. And real quick, he just prays with them. Why? Well, he loves them, but he prays because he knows all these words aren't going to go anywhere if the power of God is not behind this. We need and we are dependent on God to see this through. So he prays for them and with them all. And then they wept and he had to depart. And they would not see him again, possibly. It's a possibility he did see them one more time, dropping Timothy off later on. See, a sound biblical spiritual leadership will be empowered by God. A sound, faithful, humble, Christ-like leadership is what is needed. These are Christ's precious, bought and owned sheep that make up the church. It's a sacred trust, and these men must be sacred, holy people, committed to being like Christ, committed with this heart. Precious commodity that calls for a faithful care. that reflects the way Jesus loves and cares for his church. So here's Paul. That's what he said. That's what he counseled them on. Real quick time with them. Laid down these principles, reminded them of what he was like and how he gave them an example, gave them the charge, gave them the warnings, and said, it's now in your hands. Go after it, men. Be faithful to your calling, to your trust. This is what we want. This is our goal. This is what we want to pursue. This is an example for us that we are to look at. Instead of reading the books, the multiple books on leadership and success in our 21st century, we should look at the book about faithfulness, godliness, Christ-likeness, and the leadership models. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. And I ask, Lord, that you would take these words and imprint them deeply on our heart. Brand them to our hearts that they would be remaining there as a reminder of true spiritual ministry in the church. The leaders of the church, Lord, I ask that we would all be committed to these things, and the rest of us, we would follow this example as well as we serve in many capacities and many ways. Father, I ask that this church might be noted for this type of character, and that we might repent from sin and repent from the wrong models and find in the Scriptures a sufficient and relevant guide for how we are to be your church and your body in this community. I thank you, Lord, for these words. Encourage us, guide and direct us as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen.